Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 15. A psalm of David. Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor do evil to his friend, nor take up reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money to interest, nor take reward against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Psalm of David. And so we pray that you would direct us now in the truth, that we would see Christ clearly and understand who you've called us to be as your people. Direct us in maturity and faithfulness and do these things and help us now, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, even as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If my memory serves me correctly, it was in the early 2000s when my friend and pastor at the time returned from an Auburn Avenue pastor's conference in Monroe, Louisiana, with the conviction that we needed to be singing the Psalms as a congregation. In addition to the Red Trinity hymnal we were already using, copies of the Book of Psalms for singing were purchased for use in corporate worship, and so began a more intentional incorporation of the Psalms in the liturgical life of the church. Already being capable singers as a congregation, the likes of Psalm 98, which we sang last Sunday, 148, from Heaven, O Praise the Lord, and 119X, Before They Let My Cry Come Near, soon became favorites sung in parts. Fast forward to the year 2018, and upon my returning home from a Biblical Horizons conference in Valparaiso, Florida, we as a congregation began to chant the psalm each week in the liturgy. Why chant it? Well, because of the greater emphasis that can be placed upon the text itself, enabling us to hear the text in a way not afforded by the paraphrasing and reordering that comes with the metrical psalms that we sing. Now, obviously, we continue to sing metrical psalms, but over time, the chanting of the psalms also has its effects, particularly in our becoming more saturated in God's Word. And in continual reliance upon the help of the Holy Spirit, saturation leads to maturation. Of course, the importance of the psalm is not a new idea to any of you who've been a part of St. Mark for any length of time. But when we think about where the psalms appear in the Bible and consider some overarching themes and patterns, what do we learn? Well, we often attribute the psalms or associate the psalms with David, and rightly so. Even though he didn't write all of them, he penned many of them, and is the premier poet, musician, king in Scripture. But what formulated David's thinking about the world and his experiences that would then make their way into the Psalms? Well, God's Word and promises, but particularly God's law, the first five books of the Bible, of which he readily testifies in Psalm 19, or which is further detailed in Psalm 119. And it's David's meditation upon the law of God that serves as a key component of the foundation for David's writing of the Psalms. But where are the Psalms found? Well, among what is often considered the wisdom literature, which consists of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. More specifically, think of it this way. David's Psalms precede Solomon's Proverbs. While both have their foundation in the law, there's a sense that the Proverbs build upon the Psalms, that what's sung in worship leads to maturity and wisdom, to greater skill in living. The Psalms begin by setting forth the blessed versus the wicked, these contrasting parties. To whom were we officially introduced last week in Psalm 14 and verse 1? The fool. And while we rightly associate the fool as a main character in Proverbs, we first meet him in the Psalms, so to speak. And so perhaps we're not wrong to say that whom David introduces, Solomon elaborates upon. Recall that the book of Proverbs is the instruction of a father who is a king to his son who is a prince. And what's a prince but a future king? And Solomon first instructs his son on how to rule himself so that he may in turn capably rule others. But David also has quite a bit to say about Yahweh's anointed one, the Messiah, the king, and how he's to conduct himself. And Psalms 15 through 24 can be understood as the ways of the righteous king. And this is a fitting contrast to the wicked oppressors, even tyrants, whom we encountered in Psalms 10 through 14. And with David recounting his experiences over the course of those Psalms, then the question with which he begins Psalm 15 is fitting. Who will dwell with Yahweh? So the narrative of the Psalms continues in themes and language we've encountered in previous Psalms. We find here in Psalm 15, even as we're then led into the Psalms which follow. The structure of Psalm 15 is interesting to consider, and you can find one proposal in the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy. After the opening question in verse 1, the psalm can be arranged into 10 answers to the question, consisting of 3 do's and 3 don'ts, followed by 2 do's and 2 don'ts. The number 10 seems to be then an allusion to the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, though not with one-to-one direct correlations to them. But we can think of Psalm 15 as a singable catechism, instructing us how to live rightly, providing yet another reason for us to know the Psalms, and for our children to know the Psalms as foundational to their spiritual growth and maturity. And while there's much for our faith to consider, and the Psalm challenges us in a variety of ways, we must also be looking to Jesus as the one who embodies the answers to the question, thereby demonstrating to us the life we are called to live in Him. And so let's begin to explore this kingly catechism. The opening question in verse 1. Yahweh, who may abide in your tent? Who may tabernacle on the mountain of your holiness? The language of tent and tabernacle readily sends us to the climax of the book of Exodus, where the blueprints and construction of the tabernacle are detailed. The tent that not only pictured Yahweh's dwelling with his people, but also the people themselves, as well as the world. And what came before that? Well, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law, and the covenant made on Sinai as a result of Israel's salvation from Egypt. Having been rescued, God's people are called to live a certain way, in covenant with Yahweh, which require them to keep his ordinances and statutes, to be a people set apart, a people who pursue ceremonial cleanness in faithfulness to Yahweh. But we should also be reminded of 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 16, where we read accounts of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem, for which David pitched a tent, and the worship that took place there, and that could very well be even the setting that David has in mind in this verse. Of course, the ark was placed in the tent on the mountain, the hill, that would become the future site of the temple, and mountains are where you worship, where you meet with God. The idea of abiding or dwelling in the tent upon the mountain is expressed by David in later Psalms, as well as by other psalmists, and seems to express a desire for Yahweh's constant presence. Because when you stop and think about it, the priests were the closest to fulfilling the description of those sojourning or abiding in Yahweh's tent. And yet they didn't live there. They didn't dwell there in the strictest sense. So is there something more for which David longs? Is this a reality that's also true of us, and which our faith anticipates and desires to know in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth, when faith becomes sight and we have the immediate presence of the Lord? But there's also the simple fact of the matter that in the remainder of the psalm, David answers the question he asks. And it's hardly an ethereal answer, but it's tangible, even incarnational, if you will. Now, there's another interesting layer to the structure as we come to verses 2 and 3. And the three positives are followed by three negatives. And so let's listen to them again. The one walking completely and the one doing justice and speaking truth in his heart. He does not go about upon his tongue. He does not do to his neighbor evil. And reproach he does not lift up against his friend. Now, when we break down verses 2 through 3 as having 3 lines each, notice that there appears to be a progression from foot to to hand to face. In verse 2, the one walking is matched by an odd expression in the Hebrew that employs a verbal form of foot. And so it can literally be rendered as he foots it. But he doesn't foot it in terms of his speech. He doesn't go around with his tongue, perhaps implying he's not spreading gossip or saying bad things about others. Next, the one doing justice and the one who does not do evil to his neighbor, they match up. And in Scripture, doing is often associated with what is done with one's hands. Third, speaking and not reproaching takes us to the mouth, to the face. Therefore, verses 2 through 3 conveys the imagery that one who may abide and dwell with Yahweh is described as someone who pursues righteousness from head to toe. His obedience finds expression in his whole person. Now, for the most part, what David says is fairly straightforward, but let's take a couple of moments to unpack verse 2 a bit more. First of all, we do well to notice that David employs active participles. Grammar comes in really handy when it comes to theology. And walking, doing, and speaking. And what does that indicate? Well, it indicates an ongoing way of life. It's indicating what's habitual. Second, the one walking completely or blamelessly or even maturely sends us back to Genesis 6, where we're told Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Or to Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So both men were mature, pursued maturity, were men of integrity and faith, pursuing righteousness. And we're called to the same kind of completeness and maturity, even as Jesus tells the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. You therefore must be complete, you must be mature, as your heavenly Father is mature, as he is complete. See, we're to pursue maturity. And this isn't just for the really spiritual, but it's for all of us, even as Paul tells the Ephesians that Jesus gives pastors to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And this hints at something further that we should understand about Psalm 15. And that David is not asking a question of those who want to belong, but of those who do belong. David is describing a man of the covenant, a man who is living by faith, pursuing obedience to God's word and ways because of what God has done for him. Just as Israel was saved from Egypt and then given the Ten Commandments and entered into covenant with Yahweh that required obedience, likewise David's expressing the same thing. And this isn't just a pattern for the covenants in the Old Testament. It's also the pattern for the new covenant in Christ, as articulated by Paul in a number of his letters. Jesus has done this for you. You're baptized. This is what's true of you. Now you're called to live this way. So this man David describes in Psalm 15 not only pursues maturity, but also does justice or righteousness, which is especially important if he holds a position of rule, power, or authority. But also notice the significance of the last line of verse 2. Speaking the truth in his heart. You know, how did Psalm 14 begin? Says the fool in his heart, no God. Here's the antithesis to the fool. The wise man, the covenant man, speaks the truth. Speaks God's truth to himself, to his own heart. Because out of the heart comes the actions. He tells himself what's true. And that's profoundly important. And something we do well to remind ourselves and also reinforces to us the need to be saturated in God's word, God's truth, so that we know what to tell ourselves. It's imperative that we rightly remind ourselves of who we are in Christ and the forgiveness of all of our sins in him and the life of faithful obedience he'd have us to live unto him. And parents, it's also important to remind your children of who they are in Christ, and that they be instructed in God's word, and that they develop habits of reading and meditating upon his word and spending time in prayer. So they also develop the habit of speaking the truth in their hearts. Still more, lead them and direct them to sing the truth. Psalms, of course, as you're able, but also help them to inculcate the truth in good theology through hymns and biblically saturated songs. resources for which are readily available. So the do's of verse 2 are followed by the don'ts of verse 3, and the instruction is fairly straightforward. But notice how he's to treat his neighbor and friend. You know, the people who live in close proximity to him in the community, someone with whom he frequently associates. The man of integrity and maturity, the covenant man, takes care of his neighbor and friend, is careful with his words in relation to them, and doesn't seek to do them harm. You know, simply put, he loves his neighbor. Well, that brings us to verse 4, where David gives two do's. Being despicable in his eyes, the ones rejecting, but the ones fearing Yahweh, he glorifies. He himself swears an oath to evil, and he does not change. Now, there's an assessment that this man makes in the first line, namely that those rejecting Yahweh are despicable in his eyes. He despises them, and no apology is made for this. And echoes the right assessment and conclusions we're to have about the wicked, even as Psalm 14 exhorts. Consider, because of the character of this righteous man or king, he rejects those who should be despised. And this isn't cruel rejection, but a righteous response to unrepentant wickedness. To reject the despised person is to refuse to indulge in the sins they promote. But the ones fearing Yahweh, he glorifies. He makes heavy. He greatly honors. You know, the man who is glorified, who is heavy, he gains gravitas. And while this can and does apply to anyone who is seeking to be faithful to Yahweh, I can't help but wonder if, again, there isn't a hint to this man of integrity being in a position of rule or authority, perhaps referring to the king himself, and who is able to bestow glory on others. The swearing of oaths to injury or harm, the word can also be rendered evil. And it doesn't mean he takes an oath to do something evil. Rather, part of the implication is that when he takes an oath, even if something evil or injurious comes about, he doesn't bail on his covenant vows. Just because things get hard or evil times befall him, he doesn't deviate from his vowed commitments. The man of integrity, the covenant man, keeps covenant. He fulfills his contracts, whether we're talking about the regular everyday Israelite or even the king himself. He doesn't forsake principle. He doesn't sacrifice his integrity if it means he might lose some money in a deal he agreed to make. He doesn't try to worm his way out of it. As one scholar observes, the righteous king keeps the covenant and accepts the consequences that come with it. Of course, that principle trickles down and applies not only to kings, but to all who would be faithful in their kingly callings of ruling and subduing the earth and the life and community and society that comes with it. You know, we can make a strong case that when Jesus addresses the matter of oath-taking in the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to the practice that had developed among the Jews of finding escape routes for oaths, or that was virtually a way of taking an oath, but not really. This was even evidenced in the practice of the Pharisees and the traditions of men they'd established making void the word of God. But this is not the way for the covenant man, the covenant woman, for as God's people, we are to be a truth-telling people. And herein lies a fundamental way in which we're certainly swimming against the current of our culture with all of its spin and hype through various forms of media and reports that tell partial truths, intentionally seeking to mislead or create a false narrative. This even takes place within some of the quarters of the church where persuasive arguments are given for matters that flatly contradict God's word. But are nothing short of lies to be resoundingly rejected by the man, woman, or child committed to the veracity of Christ's commands. Well, that brings us to the two don'ts in the first two lines of verse 5. His silver he does not give in interest. And a bribe against the innocent one he does not take. So cases of personal loans without interest are found in the law. And in cases when lending to a fellow Israelite who is poor, no interest was to be charged. You know, he's in a hard enough circumstance as it is. And so the man of integrity keeps this in mind and doesn't act the part of a usurer trying to exploit a poor man with high interest rates. Neither does he accept a bribe against an innocent person. Again, maybe he holds a position as a judge, or he's an elder in the gates, or a king on his throne, or taking a bribe would affect his judgment. And in the description, given the line, the implication is that a bribe might encourage him to declare someone who's innocent as being guilty, which would be a travesty of justice and contrary to the man doing justice back in verse 2. And even appreciate how something so worldly as money is not beneath the man of integrity, but how he uses it or how he's willing to get it or not reflects on the quality of his character. Yet again, he expresses love for his neighbor and refuses to exploit him financially. He acts with integrity when it comes to how he spends his money. The final line in verse 5. The one doing these things shall not be shaken everlastingly. I take these things to encapsulate verses 2 through 5 in the form of an active participle returns, once again, denoting the habit of life. The man who gives himself to these 10 principles, these 10 rules for life, will be a solid man. He will be forever or everlastingly. He'll have a place in God's tent. He'll dwell on Yahweh's holy mountain. And as the earthly tabernacle and temple pointed to heavenly realities, so the life to be lived now in covenant faithfulness points us to the one to come and has bearing on that life. You know, what we do now in this life has purpose. And as we reflect on Psalm 15, we cannot miss the emphasis upon character that's presented to us. As one writer observes, if we work back from character, we find habits. And habits are built out of individual choices. Individual choices result from what we desire. See, our character is revealed in our actions, in our speech, how we respond to others. All of these and more are present in this singable catechism. But also, we must not miss how Jesus embodies the man of integrity, the covenant man. He dwells in heaven on the heavenly Mount Zion. And then line by line, we can see how Jesus fulfills and embodies each characteristic of what the righteous man does and doesn't do. But even more, I'd like to submit to you that through David's poetry in the question and the catechism that follows, that the Jesus of John's gospel is particularly present. Now recall in verse 14 of the opening prologue where John tells us, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is making a clear connection between Jesus and the tabernacle. And then later in chapter 1, John recounts back-to-back scenes where he makes use of a key term, which typically gets lost in our English translations. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then a few verses later we read, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and abide, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So this language of the Spirit descending and abiding reminds us of the Holy Spirit, the glory cloud descending upon the tabernacle at its dedication in Leviticus 9, symbolism appropriate for our remembrance of the Transfiguration today and the Holy Spirit glory cloud being present on top of the mountain. But there's more that the Apostle John would have us to understand. Because in the subsequent scene, which he recounts as taking place the next day, two of the disciples who were following John the Baptist then followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you abiding?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was abiding, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now there's the first level reading of this account, that these disciples simply want to know where Jesus is staying, and they do so. But John doesn't give us the detail of where that is. Why not? Because it's not important. And John would rather push his readers to the next level of understanding in the text, namely that where Jesus is, the Spirit is. Where Jesus abides, the Spirit abides. He's the walking, talking tabernacle where you behold the glory, and he's full of truth. And when we make connections like this, it helps us to know better how to read and understand the Bible. But we're not quite done with this excursus in John's Gospel. Because if we jump all the way to chapter 15, after the supper in the upper room, and Jesus is and Judas has gone out, and Jesus and the disciples are making their way to Gethsemane, Jesus teaches them, saying, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." See, abide. It's the same word John used all the way back in chapter 1 of abiding, of the Spirit abiding on Jesus and the disciples abiding with Jesus. And what does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does he say? Well, at least in one respect, it's keeping his commandments. And he's the example of abiding because he kept his Father's commands, and faith recognizes that apart from Jesus, we cannot bear any fruit. He abides in us, we have the Holy Spirit, and we abide in him, believing he is the source for the fruit to be born as we abide, as we love, by keeping his commandments. This is the pattern for the covenant man, woman, or child. This is what David sings about in this catechism psalm that is Psalm 15, the strains of which Jesus takes up in John 15. He's the fullness, and he's done it. And as the greater tabernacle intent, we sojourn, we dwell, we abide in him on his holy mount as those who are holy, who are saints, who have this access because of what he's done for us in the great salvation that is ours. And that being true, then we pursue a life of holiness, of integrity, from head to toe, a life saturated in God's word, that we might speak the truth to ourselves and to others as we pursue the righteousness to which we're called in keeping Christ's commands for every facet of life. And for this life in the new covenant in him, Christ gives us himself in his word and in the bread and the wine, that we might be further strengthened as men, women, and children of the covenant, abiding in him and his love for our maturing and to his glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can hear it, that we can see it, and that we can sing it. And we pray that you would further impress Psalm 15 upon our hearts and lives, that it indeed might bear much fruit in our living to your glory. Guide us and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.